The Gospel of Mark is a book in the Bible about the life of Jesus. And the earliest reliable tradition tells us that it was written by a guy named John Mark.
Now, Mark didn't just grab a bunch of random stories about Jesus and throw them together. He's designed this book to address some really specific questions about whether or not Jesus was the Jewish Messiah.
So let's stop right there, because that's a term a lot of people, like me, aren't very familiar with.
Yeah, so the Messiah was a royal figure, sometimes called the Son of God, that Israel was expecting to come and set up a kingdom here on earth. And around the time of Jesus, Israel was occupied by Rome, and so many Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and rule as king.
But Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans. In fact, he was killed by them.
And that brings us to the very issues Mark is trying to get at in this book. So in the first half, he focuses on who Jesus is. Is he really the Messiah? And then in the second half, he's addressing how Jesus became the Messianic King. And then right here in the middle of the book is this pivotal story that brings the two halves together, and Jesus answers both of these questions.
Okay, so let's talk about the first half of the book, who Jesus is.
So Mark makes his beliefs about Jesus very clear from the first line of the book. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God.
One of the next stories is Jesus getting baptized, and God's voice announces from heaven, "This is my Son." So it couldn't be more clear, it's presenting Jesus as the Messiah.
Yes, but as you're reading through this first half of Mark, you'll notice something really interesting start to happen. Jesus is going about healing all these different people, and he's constantly telling them to keep quiet about who he is. This happens so many times in Mark's account, it's very strange.
Yeah, why keep it a secret?
So remember, lots of Jews had lots of different expectations about what the Messiah would be and do, and so Jesus doesn't want people to misunderstand what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah. And so with all that in mind, we come now to the pivotal story at the center of the book, where Jesus takes his disciples away and he asks them, "Who do you all say that I am?"
And Peter says what everyone's been saying, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God."
But then something new happens, because Jesus starts explaining to them how he's going to become the Messianic King, and it is not what they expected. He says he's going to suffer and die and rule by becoming a servant, or in his words, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Peter is startled by this, and he rebukes Jesus because there's no way he's going to let Jesus die. And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan," which is really intense.
It really is. But it highlights how important it is for Jesus that his disciples come to understand who he really is. And so here, now in this pivotal section, Jesus tries three different times to have this conversation with them, and every time they respond in confusion and even fear.
Okay, so this launches us into the second half of the book, where Mark addresses the question of how Jesus becomes the Messianic King. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He goes to Jerusalem, gets in conflict with the religious leaders, and gets arrested.
And he's put on trial as someone who's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's even given a crown and a purple robe like a king would get, but it is all a cruel joke.
Then he's mocked and beaten and hung up on a cross where he dies.
And it's here in this crucial scene that we meet a new character.
A Roman soldier.
Who suddenly gets everything that's going on.
He says, "Surely this is the Son of God."
Which is crazy. It's an enemy who's first putting it all together that Israel's Messianic King is the crucified Jesus.
That's the structure of the book of Mark. But the book doesn't end with Jesus dead on the cross.
No. So on the third day, some women go to visit Jesus' tomb, only to find that it's empty. And then there's this angel standing there instructing them to go and tell this good news that Jesus is alive from the dead. But instead, they run away and they don't tell anyone because they're afraid. And that's how the book ends.
Which is a really abrupt ending.
Yeah, it's so abrupt that later scribes did add an ending that brings more closure to the story. And you'll find that story in your Bible with a little footnote that says it was added much later. But Mark's a brilliant storyteller, and he's intentionally ended this book abruptly. So all through the book, the disciples have been confused about Jesus' plan to give up his life, the story in the middle, and now right here at the end. It's like Mark is acknowledging just how startling this claim really is. And he wants you, the reader, to wrestle with it for yourself. Is this crucified Jesus really the Messiah that they've been waiting for?
So you are joining us on our journey through Mark's biography. of the life of Jesus. And didn't the Bible Project do such an excellent job with that video? They, if you want to look them up, they have videos on every book of the Bible. They also have videos on certain words or certain themes in the Bible. So it's an awesome resource when you're doing your own research if you want kind of a general overview of each book. We've been going through this book since March, and we're only on chapter 6 out of 16 chapters. So we'll be here for a while. And part of the reason that we do that is so that you'll learn the book of Mark backwards and forwards. That soon you'd be able to recite majority of what's on that video, that you would just become more familiar with the scriptures and the word of God. But more importantly, that you would just know Jesus better through our study of this book. And when we learn what Jesus does, I don't know about you, but I take in a lot of information throughout the week. I'm listening to things, I'm watching things, I'm reading, just picking up things from the world around me. And probably 95% of that information just goes in one ear, or I might memorize it, but it rarely ever comes out in action because there's just so much information coming at us. So our goal with moving through the book of Mark is that you'll actually have a chance to put into practice what you learn and what you hear. So the kingdom of God, that's what we're going to talk about today, the already not yet kingdom of God. So we're going to read two seemingly unrelated stories, and from them we'll learn more about what God's kingdom is like. So last week, Rob Fetters did a phenomenal job talking about Jesus when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth and how his friends and family rejected him. In other gospels stories, it talks about how they even went to the highest place of Nazareth and wanted to throw him off of a cliff. So that's huge rejection from his friends and family. And so now we're moving on in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. It says, when Jesus went around teaching, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money for your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Welcome to the kingdom of God. How many of you have read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Right? C.S. Lewis's beloved and most famous kids novel. But Aslan, he created Narnia and the book before, if you're a nerd and you've read and watched them a lot. And probably listened to them. Anyone focused on the family radio theater? You can listen to all of them? Yeah. So in the first one, in The Magician's Nephew, he creates Narnia. Aslan creates Narnia, and where we join in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this witch has taken over and cast a spell on all of Narnia, and it's now frozen. It's always winter, but never Christmas, so it's miserable. And anyone who angers her, she just flicks her wand, and she turns them into stone. And so all the animals of the kingdom, they're waiting for their king to return, and when he does, Narnia begins to thaw. This is from Edmund's perspective. A strange, sweet, rustling, chattering noise, and yet not so strange, for he'd heard it before, if only he could remember where. Then all at once, he did remember. It was the noise of running water. All around them, throughout, though out of sight, there were streams, chattering, murmuring, bubbling, splashing, and even in the distance, roaring. And his heart gave a great leap, though he hardly knew why, when he realized that the frost was over. As all the loyal animals said, Aslan is on the move. The spell is broken. The witch's grip on Narnia was lessening. And in this part of the story, that's how I imagine, that's what I thought of hearing Jesus as he gathers his loyal followers up and he sends them out into the world. And they're answering this question that Mark has posed, who is this Jesus? And here we find him to have unmatched authority over science. He's healing bodies that should not be able to be healed. He has authority over the spiritual world. He's casting out demons. And as Jesus and his followers move through Galilee, evil strongholds are broken and the life to the full arrives. What is the kingdom of God like? In this first story, the blind see, the lame walk, the demons tremble, and the dead live. This is the kingdom of God. And there's this holy desperation in Jesus' instructions, right? He says, take nothing but your staff. Don't bring food. Don't bring a suitcase. Don't even bring an extra pair of clothes or a coat. Whenever you enter a house, you just stay there. Don't go house hopping, find the biggest mansion. Just stay where the first person that takes you. And if someone won't have you and they won't listen to what you have to say, just leave and move on. I've been warning people that I'm coming. I've been letting them know. If they are rejecting me now, don't spend time trying to convince them. Just move on. So some believe that this command is literally like right now. Why are we all here? We should all be out, you know, with our bags and one pair of clothes. And I think there probably are times like that, even now, where that is the way that we spread the good news. That it's so important. We just must move now. But I tend to believe with a lot of scholars that this is a desperate situation that called for desperate measures. The religious leaders have been angry with Jesus from the start. They're losing their power, much like the white witch was losing hers, and they're lashing out. And then he's gone to his hometown, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. And so Jesus is kind of, you know, he's followed the chain of command, right? He started at the top. I guess that's the opposite of the chain of command. But he started at the top, and he's worked his way down. And finally, he's like, this is for the masses. I tried to tell the people in charge and let them tell you, but at this point, I'm just going to go out to everybody and make this huge play to spread his message. So Jesus is also on the move. And what always, almost always, if not every single time, accompanies a great move of Jesus? A move of evil. Even in C.S. Lewis's beloved story, what does the witch do as she sees her power melting away? You remember the scene, she's going along and she sees all these people, they're having fun and they're eating all this good food, and she said, what do you think you're doing? And she yells at them, and they say, where'd you get all this stuff? And they admit, it's from Father Christmas. And she's so angry, she turns everybody at the party to stone and walks off in a huff, and eventually begins planning to kill Aslan. So enter, in our story, the Herodian dynasty. In Mark 6, chapter 14, it says, King Herod heard about all this being the disciples going out and healing and casting out demons. And he heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. So some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work with him. And then some say, oh no, he's Elijah, this other prophet that we used to have. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. And still, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, who I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. It seems like a little bit of maybe guilt speaking here for Herod. Fear that he hears this man he's killed back from the dead. But Herod himself, now we go back in time, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put into prison. But he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge. She's this vengeful woman against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod, as much as he wanted, Herod's kind of got himself in two courts, right? He's trying to please his wife, who he's kind of stolen from his brother. But he also has some inkling of conscience? Like he has a conscience about it, that this guy, John the Baptist, is actually a pretty good guy. So as much as he wants to please his wife, he knows that John is a righteous and holy man, so he protects him. And when Herod heard John, it says he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen. Oh, that our lives would make even royalty ask questions about what we believe. Because forever, people, they've been addicted to following stories of royalty, of sex and intrigue and scandal. Like, how many people woke up at 4 to watch Meghan and Harry get married? Anyone? I just watched it on YouTube, but. You know, the world watched as Meghan Markle and Prince Harry got married, and now on my Instagram every day you just see, you know, Meghan and Harry shaking hands with the Irish. Meghan and Harry, go to this, you know. Everybody still thinks it's the most fascinating thing. And the Herodians were no exception. They made sure to keep everyone on their toes. Let's look at their family tree really quickly. This family tree, I mean, just the incest alone on this family tree is like, will blow your mind. Back then, it was actually a way you kept your bloodline pure was to intermarry within your own family. But this is sibling marriage after sibling marriage after sibling marriage. But so you have Herod the Great up at the top, the guy that built the Temple Mount, the guy that tried to kill baby Jesus. And then he had all those wives over there to the left, but also his main four wives who had four sons. Now, the reason this tree is smaller than it is because he killed most of his other wives and children out of paranoia. But he had these four sons. And so one son, Herod Philip, you can kind of see him over there toward the right, and he married his half-sister, Herodias. So they get married, and at some point, who knows how, Herodias and Herod Antipas also get married. So you have these two half-brothers who have now both married this half-sister of theirs. And so they get married, and they have a daughter named Salome. And Salome actually eventually marries the fourth brother, because I guess he felt left out. And so, I mean, and then you can see at the bottom left, like, more sibling marriages. I mean, it is just this dynasty of incest. But what John the Baptist was speaking negatively about was he was saying, hey, Herod Antipas, you cannot just take Herod Philip's wife. And he spoke against it. And so Herodias is kind of an awful person, it seems, and has this grudge, has been wanting to kill John this whole time. And so finally, the opportunity arrives, and on his birthday, it says, we pick it up in verse 21, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, when the daughter of Herodias, which is Herodias and Herod Philip's daughter, comes and dances, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. So the king said to the girl, ask me for anything that you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, saying, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And so, like many good girls would do, she said, what should I do? I'll go ask my mother. And her mother says, without hesitation, the head of John the Baptist. So at once the girl hurried back to the king and said, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So now he's added, already this man is kind of between a rock and a hard place because he doesn't want to offend John, he wants to please his wife. Well, now he has also this crowd. So he's just trying to people-please everybody. So he kind of makes this executive decision and says, okay, I've said this in front of everybody. I better follow through. So he sends an executor with orders to bring John's head. So the man went and beheaded John in prison and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she turned and gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. I don't know if that's what John the Baptist expected when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. 2 years in jail, probably just this small cave in the side of a mountain under one of Herod's palaces. His followers, we know for sure Andrew used to be a follower of John, and he went to follow Jesus. And then after 2 years in this cave, he's beheaded. At the spite of this evil woman and this weak, drunk man. I mean, what an end to a career, right? It seems tragic and unfair. So why tell this story? It's the only story in the Gospel of Mark that isn't about Jesus. It's a dramatic story. It takes up way more time and way more detail than a lot of Mark's stories take up. It's got scandal, drama, intrigue. Everybody at the time was talking about it. But why is it here? I believe that Mark is telling us something about the kingdom of God. In his quest to tell us who Jesus is, Mark put this story of rampant healing, of casting out demons, right up against a story of horror and power and selfishness and petty revenge. A story of healing right next to this story of suffering, a taste of what the kingdom of God is like, where God's will is supreme, where no one is sick, death is a memory, and demons flee, and a taste of the suffering servanthood that remains the reality as God's will is not yet the only will at play on earth. In these two stories, we see the tension of living in a world where Herodias' will is at play, Salome's will is at play, John the Baptist's will is at play, Jesus' will is at play, Salome's will is at play, and evil itself is playing behind the scenes in both of these stories. And of course, the readers of this gospel would be surprised, because remember, the Jewish Messiah is supposed to be this conqueror of the Romans. So in these stories, on one hand, it's kind of what they expect. Jesus is showing up, and he has far more power than anybody expected. I mean, he's like power over spiritual realms, power over science and what people believed was possible. Yet in contrast, you have this prophet, John, killed by a Roman figurehead. This foreshadowing of the death that Jesus will soon follow in. Experience from another Roman figurehead who also liked him in another city with another wife's intervention. But this is not the story that the readers expect. It's easy for us to look back and say, oh, well, of course, those Jews, they never get anything right. Jesus is a suffering servant. We get it. We know what to expect. He's coming again. He came once. He's coming again. But that doesn't make the tension of these two stories in these ages that we live in between, any less painful or frustrating, does it? We know them as our reality. In a world where we know intellectually that Jesus has conquered death, that he's risen again. We know who he was and that he's coming back. We share stories of how he's changed our lives and miracles of healing and life change, even here in our own church, with eyesight coming back, with a building that we did nothing to get, that's just proof of how much God cares for us. But then, at the same time, we know of times when we've prayed for direction and we've heard nothing. We pray for healing and the ones we love remain sick. We pray for restoration and we see wasting away. We pray for belief and all we feel is doubt. So Mark's question continues to sear our own consciousness. Who is Jesus? And what can I expect of him? What story is it, the one of healing or the one of death? And the infuriating answer is both. The first thing to know and believe is that the kingdom of God is wherever God's will is. And God's will is ultimately and always no more death, no more tears, no more sin. When he created the world, that was his vision. And as he looks to right what's been wrong, that's his vision. And we see this all over in stories of the Bible. So we pray for that right now. You know, Jesus, when he taught his followers how to pray, he said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So why would he tell you to pray on earth as it is in heaven if that was already the case, right? So there's a lot of people that will say, oh, everything that happens here on earth is God's will. You know, that genocide, that thing, that rape, that's all in God's plan. It's all his will. And it just kind of makes my blood boil. But that is not the case. The will of God is kindness. The will of God is that the world was perfect and that there was no death, no dying, no tears. And that's something that even now that we pray for. And while there's still a lot of wills at play all the time on earth, Yours and God's wills can both be used as a powerful force for change. Does that mean that right now you win every time? Does that mean right now you get everything you want and everything you pray for? No. But God's kingdom is happening now, even before it is the only thing that is happening. Just as in the time of Jesus when he was going through healing and changing lives, doing these different things, that was a taste of the kingdom of God. But Lazarus still died again, right? We don't have any record that he stayed alive forever. I mean, we still have death. We still have sin. So the second thing to know and believe is that you will suffer. That's also all over the Bible. Much of it will be senseless and it will be heartbreaking. Like John's death by a spiteful and selfish woman at a party. What was the point? On a platter? It's dramatic, it's hateful, it's dark. And you have this weak husband who's drunk and just at the will of anyone who screams the loudest. It's like the cancer that claims the love of your life, or the miscarriage, or the car wreck that puts people in the hospital for months. When children die before their parents, when half the world starves while the other half is in the hospital because they've been overeating. Some suffering may be used for God's good, like John decreasing ended up making Jesus' following increase, like the moments of heartbreak where it feels like your only friend in the world is Jesus. Or maybe your suffering is a direct result of some choice that you've made that's been harmful. You can see that in this story. They made a harmful choice. There's a marriage here, and they moved over here, and now you've got this weird incest that's like triple incest. And that caused a lot of problems, it seems. So sometimes that produces conviction. You know, you make a mistake, and it goes downhill. And that produces you to turn the other way. But at the end of the day, no matter how much good God makes of our suffering, it's still suffering. Heartbreak is still heartbreak. Death is still death. And just because we know in our minds that it's been defeated does not mean that we act like it doesn't hurt. In the midst of it, maybe the most important practice of a believer in Jesus is to remember what the kingdom of God is like. To keep that on the forefront of our minds. To remember that suffering is not what God intended. To remember that he empathized so much with our heartbreak and mine that he's spent the previous thousands of years working to reverse it. And when none of those ways worked, just like he says in the parable, he sent his own son to suffer with and for us. So as believers in Jesus, we have a foot in two ages, the current age and the age to come, the already and the not yet. The current age is full of suffering, but a belief in what the kingdom of God is like while knowing that the kingdom of God is not already yet at play. We believe in a king who came as a suffering servant, his death tearing a hole between the walls, between the ages, and giving us a glimpse into the age to come where his kingdom will reign forever. Until then, we join Jesus in the practice of revealing the age to come, of peeling back that curtain, of tearing holes in the walls of our world so that others can glimpse the beauty of what's to come. And as we wait for that age, our reality is also suffering. We suffer with the rest of humanity and our heart breaks. We don't deny the suffering that's happening just because we know that one day it won't be here. We engage with suffering. We agree that it's bad and we tell that it's wrong, that it's heart-wrenching, and we tell of the king who had enough empathy with us to do something about it, to not talk about it, to not make a ladder that we had to climb to get to it, but a king who was willing to suffer himself, to allow us the freedom to choose him, but to suffer himself for us. And we, as we live that, we let our lives be windows through which others may see heaven. Jesus, thank you for who you are and for the kingdom you bring with you when you came 2,000 years ago. And we ask that you would teach us to rest in that tension of living in the time between the times, in the time between your first coming and your second. And God, we just ask that you would give us the wisdom and the strength to live your kingdom now. As the world all around us, now we're able to see the whole world through the lens of our phones, through the news, through all kinds of things, God. And we see the suffering. There's no doubt about the suffering, God. And we just ask that you help us live with peace. Help us live in your kingdom now and to meet that suffering with a hope that's undeniable, with your love that is as far-reaching as we can imagine. And we thank you again for who you are and what you've done for us. In your name, amen.